Well, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said at the beginning of the service, you know, today we're going to be walking through the first part of Romans chapter 3. But before we get started there, I just want to go back over Romans chapter 2, the last five verses there, verses 25 through 29, as an introduction and a way to kick this off. Because we read last week, Paul was talking about the Jews are not any better off than the Gentiles, than the Greeks were. And that circumcision was of little value to them. And he wrote here, as he's trying to make his point, circumcision is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if an uncircumcised man keeps the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You see, here Paul was talking about the Old Testament verses that Moses had written in Deuteronomy, where he had warned the people not only to circumcise their children physically like they were supposed to as part of the covenant, but more importantly, to circumcise their hearts, to cut away the dead, uncaring, unforgiving attitudes that mankind develops, right? As we judge ourselves superior to others, that attitude that says, no, I'm better than you. Because here in Romans, Paul is arguing that, you know what? Nobody is better than the other before God. But mankind throughout our history has developed this attitude, has broken ourselves up into all these different class systems, you know, of I'm better than you. We saw it with Jesus and the Pharisees, right? They thought they were so much better than the common people. We saw it throughout history as we went down with nobles versus peasants, right? You see it today in the Hindu caste system. In colonial times, you saw it in Spanish, you know, colonies, where if you were Spain-born, you were better than the others. And today, we still have this educated versus unenlightened. You know, us versus them. And all of these systems are set up so people can be part of the washed elite or you're part of the unwashed masses. And we feel all warm and fuzzy inside when we're part of the elite, don't we? We tell ourselves, I am so much better than those. But each of these fosters this heart of superiority and elitism. And this, you know, worthy versus unworthy classification. And Paul is just trying to tell us here in Romans, doesn't matter which group you're in, you're all unworthy. You know, no matter how hard that is sometimes for us to believe, we are all lost. We are all separated from God. And we need something. No matter how good our good is, it is never good enough. Right? If holiness is an Olympic sport, we are all bronze medal winner when the only standard is gold. Right? And Paul is just trying to tell us, here, let me show you the standard and why God has this standard in chapter 3. So that then he can talk honestly with the readers of his letter. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word which enlightens us as to our true condition, our true need of a Savior, because we are not good enough to save ourselves. No matter what good we have ever done in our life, no matter how we've behaved, who we are, none of that matters, Lord. We all fall short. And so, Lord, we just come to you this morning and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came that we may know you and may have your hope and salvation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we dive into chapter 3 this morning, we're going to see Paul ask a number of questions, specific questions, and answer them immediately. It is his rhetorical device to be able to say, okay, here's your argument, here's the answer. You know, let's not beat around the bush. And he starts off right away because he's just hammered the Jews and said, you guys are no better than the Gentiles. And so he opens up in verses 1 and 2 with this question. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Paul answers, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So right now, you know, the Greeks might be saying, well, you know, you Jews are no better off than us. You know, you're no big deal. You're not special. But Paul is saying, wait a minute. There's still a good thing about being Jewish, and that is you are God's chosen people. You were the people selected to be his priests, to be, you know, his people bringing light and hope and the news of God to this world. And even though there is no partiality with God, he says, look, you were entrusted with the oracles of God. You were given that Old Testament Torah and law, and you were getting a written revelation of Jesus Christ, that there would be a Savior to come and save his people. And not only his people, but all people. See, the Jews would hear his people and go, well, there we go. We're the chosen ones, right? God's like, no, you are all children of God. And so he points out, though, that the Jewish unbelief does not make God wrong in verses 3 and 4. When he writes, well, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. This verse here is from Psalm 51:4, and it talks about God being justified and blameless in his judgment. The fact that the Jews as a whole had gone off the rails and had not accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ did not make God's faithfulness in vain. It didn't make his work futile or without effect. You know, it's not new for some to believe and others to reject God. That's been going on since the fall of mankind, right? Abel brought a much better gift because his respect for God was so much different than Cain's, right? And so Paul cites a common human objection to God's righteousness. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, Paul writes. He brings the counter-argument of the opponents. If my unrighteousness demonstrates that God is righteous, how can he judge me? If my sin ultimately brings God glory, isn't that good? Right? We argue that way, don't we? Or if God is in control of everything and my evil demonstrates his righteousness, then God is unjust if he inflicts his judgment on me because I am just a pawn. Right? We take all responsibility away from ourselves when we say such things. I mean, we can hear Judas make such an argument, right? If my betrayal of Jesus led to the crucifixion which saved man, how come God can be mad at me? And the answer to Judas is, God used your wickedness, but it was still yours, right? There was no good intent in Judas' heart when he sold Jesus, didn't he, for 30 pieces of silver. So it was no credit to Judas that he did such a wicked thing, even though God uses man's wickedness for his own good. Again, and Paul makes that statement, I speak as a man, because he recognizes, right, our ability to rationalize, that man will use every rationalization possible to justify our actions, right? And if we justify our actions, then we condemn God if he judges against us. And that attitude continues to this day, right? All the people who say, God made me this way and has to love me. It's like, you know, anyone can say God made them this way. You know, I do X, Y, or Z because I like to do X, Y, and Z, and they're evil. Well, but I can say God made me this way. So how can he condemn me? Right? So Paul answers this line of reasoning in verses 6 to 8. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why do not evil that good, and why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Paul dismisses this question of his opponents because if this were true, then God could judge no one, right? But if God could not have any standard or judge anyone, it would just lead to complete unrighteousness and chaos. If we could justify every action of ours and find out some way that that's morally good or right, would we not do it? Would we not, you know, involve ourselves in more and more depraved behavior? I mean, just utter immorality and evil would abound if that's how we thought. There would be no standards of righteousness. Judas' betrayal of Jesus would be a perfect example, right? And even though if Judas could try and vindicate himself and feel like he could justify his actions, again, we see that there was no good motivation there. His evil intentions were what God used to accomplish his will. So the unrighteousness, so being unrighteous in pursuit of good is not allowed by God, right? Otherwise, I mean, you know, whenever I hear these stories of people group conflicts, it's like, kill them all. Wouldn't that end? Wouldn't that solve the problem, right? And it's interesting because one of the central tenets of Islam is that you can lie to the infidel for the advancement of Islam. It's one of the things that points to the fact that Allah and God are not the same. You can lie to the unbeliever if it's for the advancement of Islam. And so God's righteousness is what allows him to judge the world. And twisting this glorious gift of God in Jesus Christ as some supposed license to sin is probably one of the greatest signs of man's depravity. You know, there are those who are like, well, you're forgiven in Jesus, sin more, and, you know, more forgiveness abounds. That's not how God wants us to think about this. In fact, the way Paul writes about this, this twisting of Paul, I think he saves it for last here as he's talked about it because, you know, he's talked about in the first chapter the total depravity of the pagans, right, in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, he talked about the hypocrisy of the moralist and also the false confidence of the Jew. And so he's like, you guys, mankind's guilt is universal before God, and nothing you do, there's no way to twist it to make yourself righteous. You have all fallen short. So Paul launches into this point in verses 9 through 20 when he talks that no one is righteous. He writes in verse 9, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. You know, again, Paul can hear people arguing, but I'm good, I'm good, I'm worthy. And Paul simply says, no, you are not good enough. You are under sin, whether Jew or Greek. And the word that he uses here talks about literally our slavery to sin. We have been sold to sin. Every person, it is in their nature to be sinful. And again, everyone is Paul's point. So then he launches into a list of various Bible verses to show this. In verses 10 through 18, we read, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Paul cites a number of verses when he talks about no one is righteous, not one. From, you know, verses out of Psalm 14 and Psalm 5 and Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Psalm 36, Isaiah 59, and Proverbs 1. Again, listen to that list. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. They've become worthless. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues deceive. Venom of asps under their lips. Their mouth that is full of curses and bitterness. Feet that are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace is unknown, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is almost like an x-ray of the human condition from head to toe, right? Because he just walks down. Every part of our body is involved in this guilt, isn't it? Every part of man is in rebellion to God. And actually, when you read through this list, this human condition, it's rather depressing, isn't it? It's like, where does anything good come from? Because sin touches every part of us and every part of every one of us. And we have no ability to save ourselves from these conditions, do we? But still, many argue that man seeks after God. You know, but again, do we really seek after him, or do we deceive ourselves when we think we do? Because far too often when we're seeking God, we either want to find a God who judge us righteous or won't judge us at all. Right? That's the kind of God that men are looking for. And so if man initiates the search, he doesn't seek the true God of the Bible. You know, instead we seek an idol or a God that'll make us feel better about, you know, who I am inside. And that's when Paul makes that reference to things that become worthless. It's this idea of rotten fruit, right? Something that was once good and beautiful. We've all had it, right? That orange looks really great until you turn it over and find the huge pot of mold. And you're like, I don't think I'll be eating this today, right? And it's totally worthless. And so Paul sums up this true condition of man that we can't save ourselves in verses 19 to 20. In fact, he speaks of the penalty that we deserve. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." One of the law's purposes is to help us shut our mouths, right? Is to silence every critic of God. Because again, we all stand guilty before God. No one is good. And again, that's what Jesus said, wasn't it? In those, as Chuck said, those famous verses from John 3, as we read in verses 17 and 18, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in the order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." We stand condemned already, don't we? You know, in Paul's days, the Jews took many of those Old Testament passages describing evil, and they applied it to the Gentiles, but not themselves. They were like, look at those people. Look at those people, right? We've all done the look at those people thing, haven't we? And Paul is here in chapter 3 just making it clear, we are all under the law. There's nothing you can do to justify yourself. Ever since Adam and Eve, people have tried to justify themselves, right? Adam even wove a loincloth of fig leaves to make himself presentable to God, right? Because he knew in his nakedness he was not presentable to God, and he even failed in that. God makes the answer clear. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves, not a single one of us. How deeply we need to understand that. Because when we finally understand it, then we actually can fall on our knees and say, okay, Lord, what do I need? Because having broken the law can only condemn us. You know, even today, if you and I were able to perfectly keep the law from today on out, what is it, February 22nd, 2076, suddenly I became perfect, it wouldn't do anything for the past 61 years of all my behavior, all my sin, would it? There's nothing I could do to erase that myself. And that's part of the issue, right? There is only one path, and that path is faith through Jesus Christ. To fall under the judgment of a holy God is a great and terrible thing. You know, and people who want to condemn God because he will one day judge us, they don't realize all the grace and the mercy and the love he has poured out into our lives day after day after day. And he continues to do so every day. And so it is when we realize that we can't do it ourselves, that we suddenly find ourselves facing the fact that it is beyond us and outside of us. And we can fall on our knees and come to him. And this is what Paul continues to make clear as he writes this book of Romans. So him who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dearest Jesus, Holy Spirit, again, Lord, we thank you for your word, for it points out just how great your love is for your children. And your children includes all of mankind, Lord, so that we cannot divide ourselves as to saved and unsaved and point at those and laugh and scoff, but cut away the hard part of our hearts, Lord, so that we have hearts like yours and we mourn for those who are lost as well. We pray all this in your holy name. Amen.